right, fasten your seatbelts. Brand new book in the Bible study today, the Old Testament book of Numbers. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here today. We'll do chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Numbers here today, and I am so encouraged. It's not like we spend a lot of time in the book of Numbers. If you are a Bible student yourself, you probably, I won't say probably, but it's quite possible you may have never read the book of Numbers. It has a reputation of being boring. Au contraire, the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest here this morning, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and he is excited about chapters 1 and 2. What in the world is going on? Pastor, good morning.
Good morning. Good morning to all who are listening in, and what a surprise it was for me to be excited about this, because, you know, like everybody else, we're reading through the Bible at one point or another. Usually, we're trying to read through the entire Bible. We're taking relatively large chunks, so that when we come to a long list of names, and you've got that here in 1 and 2, as well as in other places of the Old Testament, especially foreign names that are hard to pronounce, and, you know, you may not know the meaning of the names, which does have some significance, then you sort of kind of skip over this part. You know, maybe you glance at it and see what might be said in the study notes if you got a study Bible or something, but you just kind of zoom over it. I know I was guilty of that. A couple of times that I've read through the Bible, I just these parts you sort of zip by. So when I found out we'd be working on this today, I thought, well, ooh, gee, that's, And then I got into it, and there is so much neat stuff in here. I was really surprised. I feel badly, guilty even, for not having gone to this before. And I think there's so much good stuff in here. I'm going to have to preach on this tomorrow, because it's just, I'm sure that people will have the same reaction when I announce to them the lesson is from Numbers 1. And they're going to go, huh? But, you know, you take a little time with it. Take a look at it. Don't try to judge it before you get there. Take it on its own ground, you know, as a piece of Scripture which God inspired and thinks is worth our time. And you go, yeah, there's a lot of really interesting stuff going on here.
So you're not one of those guys that gets excited watching paint dry, are you?
I have been known to get excited at fairly boring things, but so far I'm managed to get the paint drying thing is in the boring category so far.
Well, let's launch the ship here, the good ship Numbers. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment for Dr. Lane Berglund here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. And Pastor, if you would bless not just our study today, but our entire study of the text of Numbers.
Thank you very much, brother. Father of all mercy and grace, we ask the blessing that you would direct us by your Holy Spirit in the study of your word, and especially this book of Numbers as we begin. Help us see, O Lord, your faithfulness. Help us understand your holiness. Help us grapple with what it means to be a child of yours in this wilderness where we serve sometimes in the midst of such conflict and problems. Help us to be faithful to you as you are to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his name. Amen.
Amen. Now, it's not my plan to read the entire text of these two chapters here, Pastor, just so I can dodge some of those foreign names that you mentioned are difficult to pronounce.
Yeah, it's kind of funny, because if you happen to serve a parish in either St. Louis or in Fort Wayne, you get field workers on a program that we've got in our Missouri Synod. You know, for about a year and a half to 2 years, you help out a local congregation usually. And what that means is, you know, first of all, the assignment, you stand up and read the lessons. So you watch these guys, and they come across names that are a little difficult, and most of them really struggle, and I'm sure that's the case with almost all of us. The more you're around them, the more natural they become, but you're right about reading them. Going through this would be a terrible test of tongue twisterness.
As soon as I saw Zerus Shaddai, I said, we're going to skip that part right there. So I am going to read the first part of Numbers chapter 1, and if I skip over something that you think needs to be read, then just drag us back to it. We'll be happy to do that.
Thank you.
Beginning at verse 1 of Numbers 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers, houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. So, my first question, when God speaks to Moses, do we have any idea what that looked like? It says here it happens in the tent of meeting. So the tabernacle, all of which was described and defined, what? Moses goes and sits in the tent, and God sort of like in Star Wars there, you know, where Luke Skywalker has a kind of a conversation with the departed, what's his name, his mentor?
Oh, yeah, Obi-Wan Kenobi.
Obi-Wan Kenobi. Yeah, he's kind of glowing there, you know. You think it looked like that? Or
that's a good question. There is a certain amount of glowing going on. You remember back about 9-10 months before this, when God gave the law to Moses and Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he kind of glowed in the dark from hanging around God, you know, and they said, hey, cover that up, would you? There's women and children around here.
See, I see him sort of sitting there in folding chairs, you know, got their legs crossed. And
well, you know, there's a point made, and it's in chapter 12 of Numbers, I think about verses 4, 5, and 6, where God talks about how special Moses is, because God says, you know, when I want to give a vision or a dream to a prophet, speak through a prophet to the people, that's how I do it. But with Moses, it's different. We just sort of hang out and talk. So, yeah, maybe that Star Wars model is not entirely off base, you know. Moses gets to see God, as the text says, face-to-face, which we want to remember that face-to-face doesn't really mean face-to-face in the sense that you're face-to-face. And this sounds really confusing, but the holiness of God is one of the big themes in Scripture, and it's very much present in Numbers. In fact, you see it highlighted in these first two chapters. God is holy. Nobody gets close to him. If they do, they die. God, even as he structures the encampment, builds a sort of screen around the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, with the families of Levites. So just in case, let's say you have a couple of beers too many, you're wandering around towards your tent at night, but they all look kind of the same, and by the way, you're moving every so often, so yeah, this is complex. You stumble in towards the tabernacle area. Oh, now you got to die. Oh, no, you're okay. Why? Because what you stumbled into is a tent of some Levi who is living around the tabernacle being a protective screen. But God is holy. You don't just go talk to God.
Unless you're Moses.
Yeah, well, Moses is the guy who can. Moses is this sort of prefigure.
How come he doesn't die?
Yeah, he's a very special man, even though he's a murderer. God likes him a lot. You know, because he had sort of committed that murder, and you're tempted to say, look, crime of passion, second-degree murder, the Egyptian taskmaster beating the Hebrew slave. But you want to also remember, Moses looked around, he sort of checked to see if it was okay to murder the guy, and then he went and murdered the guy. So we don't want to say that Moses is better than anybody else. It's just, by God's grace, this is the guy whom God had chosen and shaped and trained to lead his people, Israel, out of Egypt. And this is the man to whom he talks in a way unlike he talks to anybody else. And because of that, Moses is sort of a figure of the coming Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, that's really clear. God says, boys, I'm going to raise up a prophet that's a lot like Moses. When I do, pay attention to him and obey him, and I'm going to speak directly to him. And it is that great prophet with a capital P that Jesus is, much better than Moses. Moses might have committed sin. In fact, he did quite a bit. And he also stumbled in his faith. But the coming great prophet, the Messiah, won't stumble at all and will be the perfect interface between God and man, because he'll be both. He won't just be a human representative. He'll be God and man in the flesh. That's, however, about 1,500 years away from this event. These took place, chapter 1, these events, maybe around April, give or take. A little bit into March, April. The author is very specific to give us time, because you may remember from Exodus 19, it was about 3 months after Israel came out of Egypt that they came to Mount Sinai, and they parked there for about 9 months, 10 months, during which time God gave them the law through Moses, and that period of time also was sufficient for them to construct the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, which God gave very specific instructions for. How big, how long, how wide, what kind of material, how do you adorn it, what goes inside, where does it go, who gets access. Long list of rules and regulations, which In our world, you know, I probably, maybe most of our listeners sort of zoom by those parts too. But it's all designed as sort of as an embassy on earth of heaven. You get into the tabernacle, the temple, and it's kind of like legally walking into a foreign embassy. You're on heaven's soil, and there's the ambassador seat, which is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, it's called, because the Ten Commandments are in there, and Aaron's staff and so forth. Very specific in order to guard access to God. He's interested in saving people. He's committed to it. And there's a place you can go to interact with him, but only through a representative and then rarely after certain sacrifices. The holiness of God is a big deal, but Moses gets to go and chat with him, like on a regular basis. And as a result, you know, one wants to sort of pay attention, and God makes this point in chapter 12. He says, boys and girls, if Moses is this special, that he of all the people in the history of the world, except for maybe Adam and Eve at the start, he of all the history of the people of the world is this close to me, you think grumbling against him is a good idea? Is that really going to pay off well in the long run? I think not. And God was upset with them. And really, when God's upset with you, life gets ugly fast, and so it did for them too. But yeah, there's this period of time that the people sort of got used to their identity under the law as God's people, contracted to God, covenanted with them. And as they began to figure out who they were and how they related to God on the basis of God's grace, having rescued them and his law, a pattern for their life under Moses, they are then ready to begin their orderly march from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, and that's where Numbers 1 picks us up.
There in Churubusco, Indiana, where you're the pastor, Faith Lutheran Church, the building you have there, I don't know what it looks like, but...
A big living room.
Is that what it looks like?
Yeah.
Is that building a tent of meeting?
In a sense, it is, in that this is where, you know, by virtue of God's word and his sacraments and the people of God gathered around word and sacraments, the presence of God is visible and obvious. God is at work here through his word. In the sense that it is, in Moses' day, not really quite the parallel we would think. You know that congregations build churches, and some are very traditional cathedral-like structures. We have those in Fort Wayne. Very nice places, high ceilings, sit 1,200 people. And then there are storefront churches kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum. We have a little room and a couple of folding chairs and maybe a card table with something that looks like an altar set up. And we have those, too, in our church body, although not so many. And then you have ones that are kind of in between, like us in Busco. We have kind of a low ceiling. It's a modest church. It's about 6,000 square feet, of which about 2,000 square feet are set aside for sanctuary seating, about 120. Unless you're really friendly with each other, then you get about 140 in there. And as a result, and kind of a low ceiling, it's like a big living room. It's very comfortable. You come, you chat, you talk, you laugh. And I know I talk to people, and they say, you know, I had to go to church a lot when I was a kid, so I got to get burnt out, and I don't like church. And I wonder, what didn't they like, the laughter or the free donuts? What was the worst part of church for them? Because, you know, we have Donut Sunday on the last fellowship hour last Sunday of each month, and people are relaxed. It's a low ceiling. It's a very informal environment. I think kind of the opposite, very much the opposite, was really the tent of meeting, a very formal, a very restricted area, a very formal setting, which is reflected in the verses that we read in chapter 1 and 2. Everything is very much, high respect, very much high liturgy, very much formal stuff. Even the text is formulaic to give us an impression of the awe and mystery and majesty that goes along with all of this. And that's something that a lot of cathedral-type churches still strive for. I would probably not work so well in that environment, and our church is really different, so I'm grateful for that. It's more like family getting together for lunch at our church than it is an awesome, mysterious, and majestical gathering in the tent of meeting.
When a superstar is present, that superstar can interact with people in one of two typical ways. I'm thinking about the superstar who moves through a crowd, who has bodyguards, who may wave to the people a little bit, but everybody is restrained by the police and his personal entourage kind of a thing. You can see him, but you can't get very close.
Right.
And then there is the superstar who loves to just wade into the crowd and shakes hands with all the ordinary people, you know, and just enjoys that closeness. Which of those two scenarios better describes what's going on here with the people of God and their God as they are in proximity?
Yeah, that's a really good analogy, because it's more the superstar with the bodyguards. That is to say, God is holy, and you don't just approach him casually, because we're sinners and he is holy, and in his righteousness he must punish sinners. If we get close to him, he must punish. It's required. So he sets up the screen of Levites to live around the ark, and only the Levites touch the stuff of the tabernacle. They're the ones that take it down and put it up, kind of like the carnies at a moving carnival show. That's kind of their job. They're set apart. They're excluded from military service, and the list of names that you find in chapter 1 of the various clans that provide, no Levites are in military. Why? Because they're devoted to the service of the tabernacle. They're the ones that protect it, touch it, move it, and all that good stuff. So they're the bodyguards, in a sense, that hang around. Not because God is snobbish or snooty, but because God is compassionate, and he doesn't want folks casually, and thus to their own bitter end, coming into contact with the tabernacle. The penalty for that, for anyone except the Levites touching it, is death. And that's not an uncommon situation in the ancient world, where you have very strict rules about any religion and any holy place. Even in the days of the temple, the temple that Jesus would have worshipped at, there was a plaque on the wall, and we know that this is the case because we have discovered it. Archaeologists dug it up. And it says in several languages, if you go beyond this point, you're going to die unless you're qualified to do so. And you don't even have to go before a Roman magistrate. It's like when Stephen was convicted of speaking against the place, meaning the temple, they executed him without going through a Roman magistrate, because you could. That was okay with Roman law. If you messed around with the religious buildings of any religion and you violated that, and we see that here at the tabernacle too, because of the holiness of God, you've got to have bodyguards for the sake of the people. And the Lord can structure that out of mercy, that we don't get close to him except through Moses or Aaron the high priest, because Aaron the high priest comes into sort of a big intercessory role at one point in chapter 16 of the book of Numbers, where this plague is ravaging the children of Israel, and they're all dying off like flies. And he and his priestly robes from head to toe, and it's a very specific outfit. You know, it's a uniform that's very specifically designed and initiated by God. He stands between the living and the dead, and it's his presence that stops the advent of the plague. So you have that high priestly intercessory thing that's going on, both with Aaron the high priest, the brother of Moses, and Moses, the leader of the people.
Now, from verses 5 through 19, we have a long list of names here. When we were in our study of Revelation, our just-concluded study of Revelation, I got the impression that 12 is a really important number to
mm-hmm.
God. It happened, 12 recurred many times. Then we had 12 plus 12, the 24 elders.
Right.
Then we had 12 times 12, times mm-hmm. 1,000, the 144,000. It just seemed like don't mess with 12,
yeah,
if you know what I mean.
It's, as you point out, a number that is very heavily laden with meaning beyond just one more than 11.
And in the New Testament church, where we have the 12 apostles, they felt compelled, once Judas had gone his way, to complete that number and make it 12 again.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
So I'm looking at the names here in verses 5 through 19, the 12 tribes of Israel, and I'm coming up with more than 12 here, Pastor. Where am I going wrong?
Yeah, there are 12 tribes, and as you point out, 3, which is the number for God, 4, which is the number for creation. God's creation, God's special creation, is 3 times 4. And, of course, that's the reason why Jesus chose 12 apostles. He made 12 apostles. That's Mark chapter 4. He makes 12 apostles, sets them aside in intentional imitation of these 12 tribes. Now, what you've got in the 12 tribes, you've got representatives from each of the tribes here who are participating in the organization of this rather disheveled and motley crew. You've got this large group of people that've been around Mount Sinai for about 10 months, and now you got to shape them and shape them into some kind of order. What they've done is they've, like you say, kind of gotten oriented. If you imagine military training, they've gotten off the bus, they've gotten to the barber, and they got their haircuts. They got their uniforms, and they mailed off their civvies back to their moms and dads, or they put them in the locker. They've been introduced to their barracks, and they've been told to get dressed and get ready and marshal on the parade grounds at 0600. And that's what's taken about 9 or 10 months, is that phase. Now they've marshaled on the parade grounds, and now they're going to get organized into groups of 12, because there's a very specific order in which they're supposed to march and a very specific order in which they're supposed to camp. Four groups of three, three on the north, three south, three east, three west, and the point of greatest honor is given to Judah, who, although he's the fourth born, is the ancestor of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah, and he's going to be the first guy in line. He's on sort of the eastern side on the northern end. He's going to be the first line in marching, and he occupies the position of honor. But they've all got to get figured out how to do this. It's kind of like when you're trying to organize a drill team or a marching band. You're going to have to get started and work with the basics. And one of the ways they do this is they pick a representative from each of the 12 tribes, and you've got these guys who are given, first of all, a name. It's very formulaic in these verses all the way from 5 through 19. It's exactly the same organization of verses that you would have organization of the people of God in this sort of military order, this parade ground, training ground area. From the tribe of Reuben, you come up with Eliezer, son of Shedeur. That's one guy, but there's three names there. But you've only got one guy. Why? Who is he? Well, he's the son of so-and-so. From which tribe? Oh, yeah, that tribe. Same with Simeon, same with Judah. So you got more names, it looks like, but we really only got 12, one from each of the 12 tribes, plus Aaron, plus Moses, and they're going to begin organizing all this. And I think there's a great psychological point in this because, you know, we tend to divide amongst ourselves and have our own favorites to root for, you know, say, for example, with sports teams, very much that same way. So instead of someone from the tribe of Gad saying, well, nobody from our tribe is representing us, we don't like this very much, we have one from tribe of Gad. Oh, yeah, we got our guy there, so it's cool because, you know, our guy's there. And that's true for all the 12 tribes. They've all got somebody who's the head of their clan, who represents them, and so they can feel that they have ownership in what's going to go on and be a part of what's going to go on. They're not just getting pushed around by the other tribes.
Now, verse 2 says, take a census. And because the command goes out from God to take a census, we have a book called Numbers.
Mm-hmm.
Why does God want the people to be counted? First of all, he's God. He already knows how many there
yep.
are. Second of all, they want to find out, you know, how many they have 20 years old and up, who can be warriors. God doesn't need warriors. The Old Testament is full of stories where God gets less people instead of more people, or uses foxes and torches to
mm-hmm.
win battles. And so why does God need to count all the able-bodied men here if you can just march around a city blowing trumpets and bring the walls down?
Yeah, God doesn't. It's not for God's benefit this is done, but for ours. God can take care of the whole thing, but for our benefit, that those people there and us today might know God's faithfulness, he has the census taken. You know, God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that he would make Abraham into a great nation, that he would multiply them, and they would be a huge nation. The question might well be asked, did God do that? Was God faithful? Did he accomplish his purpose? Did he keep his promise? Oh, hey, look at the numbers here. Wow, he really did a good job of multiplying these people over the 400 and a few years that they were in Egypt.
Promise kept.
Promise kept. So the numbers are there for our benefit to see that God is faithful to his promise back then. And there's also, you know, the sin of the Amorites is now fulfilled. One of the reasons God didn't give Abraham the land back around 2000 BC, but waited till now, which is about 1546 BC, or 1456 BC, is because there were still sins to be done by the natives of the land. They weren't ready yet to be whacked.
All right, let's take a pause here in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-780-5100, 730-2727. And we'll be right back with Pastor Lane Berglund.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
I'm Diane Summers. The Essence of the Afternoon on KFUO Radio delivers music by artists like Casting Crowns, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and Nicole Nordeman. Christian companions who describe situations and apply faith to them, just like you do. And we have conversations with friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Carol Walther. The essence of each weekday afternoon on KFUO Radio is like a cup of conversational coffee with a song to go. We are where you are from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the advantages we have when we follow an assigned series of readings from day to day is that we open ourselves up to praying over Bible verses that we would not normally choose ourselves. Today's reading from the Song of Songs is a case in point. It's hard to avoid hearing about the physical aspects of a male and female relationship when you read verses such as these. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Well, words like these sound like the language of a gardener. The meaning points toward all the possibilities of the expressions of romantic love. Some writers we call the contemplatives have used intimate language to describe the depths of their commitment to Jesus, who has loved them with an irreversible love. This is what these verses of the Song of Songs mean to them. Others would point toward Jesus as the bridegroom and we in his church as his bride, as it says in the book of Revelation. Hymn writer John Yilvesacker sings about the love of Jesus for us in his song, Morning Cry. If you find someone to share your time and you join your hearts as one, I'll be there to make your verses rhyme from dusk to rising sun. Only in God's economy is it true that love never ends, yet we can learn such love from him. Lord, help us to feel your love not only in our hearts. May it also be the driving force in our lives lived with others. Help us to love as we have first been loved by you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the steadfast lover of our bodies, minds, and spirits. Amen.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold is sponsoring the showing of the movie The Secrets of Jonathan Sperry at the Werenberg Theater in Arnold, January 15th through the 21st. It's an inspiring film for viewers 8 through 80. Three 12-year-old boys are looking forward to a summer of fun in 1970. Jonathan Sperry develops a friendship with the boys that makes this the summer they'll never forget. It's a family film about living out your faith in a hurting world. You can purchase tickets at the theater in Arnold.
Thank you for tuning our way and listening to the Bible Study today. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We are studying Numbers chapters 1 and 2. So let me do a quick check here on the patriarchs, Pastor. Beginning in verse 5, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, Naphtali, and did I miss one?
No, it looks like you got them all.
And then we have Levi.
Yeah, Levi won't count. That's why.
But he's in the 12, though, right?
Not in this group of 12. He originally was one of the 12 sons.
He's one of the
12,
yeah.
But you don't count him because he's devoted to God's service. So he doesn't, like, own any land in the promised land. He doesn't have a marching order camp. He gets the duty to take care of the tabernacle, which leaves you back in 11. And you mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 1, you know, the apostles of the Lord figuring out they were one shy because of what happened to Judas. They had to, you know, pick another guy. Well, they don't have to do that in this case because what happened to Jacob, even way back in Genesis 49, is he kind of adopts the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they sort of get counted as sons rather than grandsons. So you take Levi out of the picture, and instead of having 11, you go to 12 because you add in the two sons of Joseph. So instead of Joseph counting for one, he's actually got a double portion, too, because his son, which would be grandson to Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim, get counted in. And Ephraim actually becomes, of the northern 10 tribes, the 12 tribes come into the land of Canaan, they settle down. The southern two, Judah and Simeon, they're kind of off on their own. But the northern 10 can even be referred to by the name Ephraim because Ephraim is so strong and so large and so powerful. They're really the big dog in the kennel up north. So Ephraim is kind of a significant grandson of Jacob, but counted along with his brother Manasseh as a son to fill in this ideal number 12 that, as you point out in Scripture, is important. You know, 3 times 4, God's people in the Old Testament, 3 times 4, God's people in the New. That's why he had 24 elders, 12 plus 12. And the total number of people, 3 times 4 times 3 times 4 times 10, the complete number that God, 3 times 10 cubed, that God has elected, would be the 144,000, as you mentioned from your study of Revelation.
So you believe all of that is intentional? That communicates something to us.
I do. And I think one of the things we miss in the West is that this is a book written by Eastern peoples with an Eastern culture background, Mideastern culture. And so things like hospitality are really important. Things like shame and face are very important in the Bible, but they have no meaning to us at all. We are, I hate to say it quite this way, but we have no concept of hospitality or what it means to avoid shame. For us, it's a different culture. And as
we actually seem to be in pursuit of shame these
days. Oh, boy, big time, yeah. Yeah, we, like Romans chapter 1, 18 to 25, we not only approve of evil in a formal way, we encourage people to invent new forms of evil. That's not what we're supposed to be doing.
All right, so the numbers mean something. Sometimes the names mean something. Are there any names in this list here that are noteworthy for a reason other than the fact that it's somebody's name?
They all confess God and faith in God at one sort or another, each one of the people involved, and yet that's not something that sort of jumps off the page at you. But the name of the book Numbers, say, for example, is sometimes called in Hebrew, and the Lord said. That's one of the names that Numbers can be called by. A more common name for the book of Numbers in Hebrew is In the Desert. And I thought if we had a second to spend on that In the Desert thing, that's worthwhile. The people that are numbered here, the people that are named and numbered in the early chapters of the book of Numbers, were designed to sort of be the folks that entered the Promised Land. The goal was that they would all march north. They went into the Promised Land, throwing out the inhabitants for the sin of the peoples in the Promised Land, had reached the point that God was reacting, and as a result of God's justice, they were going to be excluded from the Promised Land, and the people that we see here were going to enter into it. But you remember the story of what happened. They failed. The people of God got to the Promised Land. They sent out spies. Reports from the spies scared them, and so they didn't want to go in. And everybody over the age of 20, all those mustered here, died in the desert without ever entering the Promised Land, except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. They alone had faith in God. They alone encouraged people to go ahead and advance into the Promised Land and take the land prepared for them, and they were ignored. So all of these people, they failed. This entire army that was trained by God and identified as God's people and cut covenant with God, made its contract at Mount Sinai, They dropped the ball, and they all died in the wilderness. So what you have in the book of Numbers is 38 years of life in the wilderness. But there's value for us here. There really is. As we take a look at how the people grumbled and griped, and that's so often a theme in the book of Numbers, people grumble against Moses. Some of the Levites grumble against Aaron, and there's always some problem that they're trying to deal with, some issue. They don't like what God's doing. They don't like the manna. They get tired of it, so God sends them quail. They get thirsty. God's not taking care of them well enough, and they grumble, and God disciplines them. And it reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, life as a child of God is lived at God's direction, not ours. In other words, if he wants us to suffer a difficulty, to go through a hard time, it's for our good. There's a reason for it. There's a blessing and a benefit in it, even though we may not see it at this time. And rather than receive it with grumbling, we should look to the Lord and trust in him. And that's really, 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 really tough to do. And I know I sat with a couple of folks yesterday who are having difficulties in their lives, and they're wondering what God's up to, and why isn't God giving me a clue as to what direction to go, and why am I hearing nothing, and we're just going down the tubes, and we have to clear bankruptcy, and the business is going to close, and our family's going to suffer embarrassment and all this stuff, you know. And these are real problems, and the people of God face them on a regular basis. But it's in the wilderness that we learn what it means to be a child of God, because it's in the wilderness we're forced to rely upon God in the face of all kinds of problems. And it's also important to remember, too, something that Jesus does when he's in the wilderness after baptism in the Jordan River by John, 40 days being tested in the wilderness, at the end of which he and Satan go nose to nose and eye to eye. Jesus defeats Satan 3 times by quoting Scripture. What value the Word of God has for us, how important it is for us to know it as well as we can, because that's the tool, of the weapon we have when we go to war with the spiritual forces of the world in which we live, as well as to be reminded that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The first temptation by Satan of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 was, hey, you're the Son of God. You've got some serious juice. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Could use a snack. See these stones. You got the power. Turn them into bread. Jesus' response, the Father doesn't want me to have bread. Therefore, my bread is the Word of God. What God wants, that's what I want. And that's a lesson the children of God have, and me included. I'm very difficult. It's hard for me to learn. Trust God and not have things go my way. But these folks all that we read about, these names and these people, they all crooked off in the wilderness, not having quite learned the lesson of what it means to trust God and do things his way. So not to have gone on to a little mini-sermon here, I guess I just did, apologies, but you know, there's a lot to learn from these verses and from the larger experience of these people of God as they were marshaled, ready to go, trained, equipped, they've got everything they need, and they fail.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
No, good morning, gentlemen. And,
good morning.
3 quick things. Pain is a gift, and if you can ponder on that for a while, you'll see the blessings from God through that pain that you go through. Mr. Rather, you asked about the importance of names. And Joseph's boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, if I'm pronouncing them correctly, one means God has prospered me, and the other one is God has caused me to forget. And those are 2 beautiful meanings. And I pray that upon our listening audience and the people in the studio, that God would prosper them in every which way. First of all, spiritually. And that he would cause them to forget some of that pain, some of those issues in their past. And infant baptism. I think this is an important place right here, where some denominations come up with this age of accountability because they couldn't enter into the service until they were 20. But as David said, I was conceived in iniquity, and infant baptism is the thing to do.
All right. Thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor?
No, absolutely. It's difficult to say with meaning, and to experience that pain is a gift, but it's true. That is, the suffering that we undergo, and 1 Peter comes to mind as a text to turn to when you're going through tough times, tends to purge us and purify us and strengthen us and shape us, and it also has the advantage of showing our faith. Because when things go well and we have all the things that a person can desire from God and have no problems, well, who can see our faith? I mean, it's really easy to believe in God when things go well. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that's easy. But when things are tough, when God says, I need you to suffer, or I want to shape your faith, or I want to strengthen your trust in me by stripping you of everything that you could stand on otherwise, then the question is, are you going to stick with God, or are you going to quit God and go for someone else that pays better? And the Israelites always faced that time and again. Why did they worship idols? Because they thought they could get more stuff from idols, better crops, more offspring from their animals, a more prosperous life, an easier time on earth. And as a result, they abandoned the one true God for what? For the deceitfulness of wealth is how Jesus calls it. But yeah, it's a very sad thing when you see people struggle and we trust God to keep us from failing. My flesh is weak. I would fail every test God ever sent my way. Any time we succeed, any time we grow in our faith, any time we hang in as God's children, then we give credit to God for this, as well as for all the good times that we enjoy. But at the same time, you know, we want to remember that our mission in life is not to acquire wealth and live a comfortable, easy life. That's not what God's called us to do.
Pastor, I want to got my eye on the clock here. I want to jump ahead to verse 47 here.
Oh, certainly.
The exemption of the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a primarily practical exemption or a spiritual exemption?
Yeah, I think a little of both, really. The Levites are the people that God has selected to serve in the capacity of folks that handle the tabernacle, the holy things.
Are they the first clergy?
Yeah, you could kind of argue that. I mean, the clergy as we have it in the New Testament are primarily a service calling to teach the Word of God with authority and to apply it. The idea of a pastor in the New Testament, of one who is a shepherd, is one who is tasked with teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, administering the sacraments, which are the Word of God, combined with water or with bread and wine. So it's not quite the level of interface that we have in the Old Testament. And we see that happen, say, at the temple during the death of our Savior. The curtain splits top to bottom. God rips the temple. The wall of division between God and man is taken down. So there's kind of a rough analogy in some ways between the Levites, which are the service people, and the clergy, or maybe the priests. The priests are drawn from the Levitical assembly. From the Levites come a core group of priests, which are kind of one step above. I mean, that's one of the reasons for the rebellion later on in 16 and 17 Numbers. Some of the Levites say, we want our turn being priests too. And Moses and Aaron says, guys, you're not happy with what you got? God's already gifted you with this job. What are you grumbling? You want an upgrade? And isn't that God's to give? And they say, you know, we really want to share in all this. So, you know, quit hogging it. And as a result, they all get killed. They get swallowed up. The earth opens up, swallows them up, and they're dead. So that took care of that problem.
Give me a one-minute comment on the Levites, verse 53. The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel.
Yeah, if people wander up to and touch the tabernacle without this protective screen of the Levites, they're going to have to die, and God will respond to them, as he does a number of times in Numbers, with either venomous snakes that killed lots or a plague that killed tens of thousands. You know, bodies lie in heaps in the desert as the people struggle to learn what it means to be the children of God, so that the Levites are just a protective screen like a hedge that are built around the tabernacle so the people do not violate God's instructions and come up and touch the tabernacle stuff. Now, leave your hands off. That's God's turf.
Anything else, any other comments that you feel that you want to make about chapter 1?
Well, on the whole, like I say, you're taking a look at the people that dropped the ball, but that there was an honor given to Judah, who would be the ancestor of the coming Messiah, and who would have known that? That is to say, there's a spirit of prophecy involved in how the camp is structured, where you have Naphtali, Asher, and Dan on the north, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin on the west, Gad, Simeon, and Reuben on the south, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the fourth, fifth, and sixth born of Jacob there. And they're going to be the first ones to pull up stakes and go forward. And the very first people in the very front of everything are the Levites carrying the ark, and then you have three tribes, and then you have another group of Levites carrying the tabernacle, and then three tribes, and then you have another group of Levites carrying the tabernacle furnishings, and then three tribes, and then the Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, they're bringing up the rear. So you have this marvelous, ordered military campment that advances under the banners flowing in the wind in the wilderness. It must have been a beautiful sight. Balaam, who was sent to curse them, takes a look at them in chapter 24 and says, "How beautiful are your encampments, O Jacob? How absolutely astoundingly wonderful to look at are your tents, O Israel." In other words, when God is at work and he orders his people and we are together as a group, you know, the world notices. And in this particular case, the wonder and glory of this large group of people organized and marching beautifully, what better picture of us as the Church of God than as we go, the church militant, into the world with the banner of Christ before us, that people should see what it is that is special about us. And I always think of the love of God and the love that we bring to the world, compassion, consideration, kindness, joy, peace, and all that go before us and announce to the world God is at work here.
Chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." So I'm trying to picture this, the large tabernacle tent, which contains the holy place and the holy of holies, that portable temple, if you will. And when the Israelites are in camp, there will be three tribes on one side, three tribes, well, all the way around, for the 12 tribes. Should we be having church? Should our church buildings be in the round, Pastor? Should we have the altar in the middle with people sitting on every side of it, as opposed to having the altar up in the front and the people sitting in the nave area?
Yeah, I don't think there'd be anything wrong with that in particular. I think a lot of the structure for our churches are practically oriented. For example, the old churches, cathedral style, you kind of had the pulpit halfway up the wall in the proscenium style. And that would be very practical because people could hear him better. The wall behind him would act as kind of a soundboard. It would go out, forth into the people sitting there. I think that's why chanting found a home, too, because chant tends to carry better than the spoken word. But really, there would be no reason why you couldn't do kind of a theater in the round thing here and put an altar in the front or in the middle, as long as you had a good sound system, because, of course, when someone is speaking and their head is turned away from you, it's very hard to hear them. And then when there's no reflective surface like a wall to bounce that sound around, yeah, those words are going to be lost. So I think it's more practical concerns that ended up shaping the church designs that we have than theological, although we've built some theological meaning into our church designs most of the time. The floor plan for a traditional church is kind of cross-shaped. You have an aisle that's the vertical. You have a transept that's the horizontal. You have a pulpit, an lectern, an eternal candle. And there's a lot of symbolism involved in the paraments, the vestments, and where the altar is and all that. But that's all stuff we've pretty much made up.
So, as far as I know from a biblical perspective, I don't think there's anything too much important or significant about directions, other than perhaps the eastern direction.
Yeah,
the east is. You know, we have that. So as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the return of the Son of Man. It's my understanding that it's not unusual. It is traditional in many cemeteries for the bodies to be laid so that they are facing east. So that when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, I guess they'll be facing the right direction. Is there any significance to any of these directions, particularly the eastern direction? Didn't Jerusalem have an eastern gate that was an important gate?
Yeah, and there is a significance there. The place of honor of the 12 would be those who are on the east. And the first one on the east was Judah. the ancestor of our Savior, the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Israel is the
now,
tribe.
Now, you're not just reading something into the Scripture there because of hindsight. We know that Judah would be the lion that would give us Messiah.
Right.
So we read backwards into Numbers and we say, aha, look at there, Judah's listed first. That's because, or maybe it was just because that's just what God did.
Yeah, always a possibility. Although, you know, as you take a look at it, Judah is mentioned even first in chapter 2, verse 3. And you see, well, why isn't Reuben mentioned first? He was the oldest, or Simeon, he was the second oldest, or Levi the third, because Levi's pretty special anyway, right? Well, you know, those guys excluded themselves from the line of promise by what they did. And it's pretty nasty, you know, what they did. Perhaps time for another Bible class on that someday. But, yeah, they're mentioned first. They're in these books of Numbers in chapter 2 as to setting up and where they go. I was just trying to curious, too, you know, looking back over chapter 1 where Judah appeared. The tribe of Judah was listed, but I see Reuben and Simeon are listed, and then, of course, skipping Levi, you go to Judah. But here in setting up the encampment there, the honored position in the east, which is, and I think it's true, too, that some of our churches are kind of oriented to the east. If there was ever a straight road in Indiana that went north and south or east or west, I could do a little better job of saying whether ours is. But we're kind of sort of in that direction, although none of the roads around here are by compass. Like a lot of places east of the Mississippi, they kind of got laid in before folks worried very much about that.
Let's see if we can take one quick phone call here before we run out of time. Hi, Jim. Can you be brief?
Yeah. I heard a minister say about the way God asked the children of Israel to surround the tabernacle, the way their tents were set up, is that whenever, if you could look down on it from any form of height, he said that it was in shape or in a form, it looked like a cross. So I don't know that to be true or not, but I thought it was a good comment.
All right.
Yeah, and that's not so true, much, that was not of Israel that I meant, but of modern church designs today in a traditional modern church design. You look down and then it's kind of in the shape of a cross. And in the encampment of Israel is a big square. The tabernacle in the middle and surrounded then by Levites, and the Levites surrounded at a distance, because there's got a little space between God and us sinners, but at a distance then there were the 12 tribes in the encampment. So, yeah, I would argue that Judah does get like the prime position on the prime side east.
We got about a minute left here, Pastor Berglund. Tell me if you could summarize what it was that made your eyebrows go up and got you excited when you looked into Numbers 1 and 2 and maybe even preaching about it.
Well, it's just that there's so much of the great themes of the Bible built into a sequence of names and in things that we ordinarily disregard because it's not part of our life. The holiness of God and most explicitly the role of Moses as that very special forerunner, a prophet. The next greatest prophet of all is going to be Jesus himself, and that you see God at work fulfilling his promises, having raised this huge number of people, having trained them and equipped them, and then, of course, glory to God. He does keep his promises, but what a challenge it was for the people of God, and that as we are encountering the difficulties we do in the wilderness, the troubles, the problems, which are a regular part of my ministry in my life, and as well as I'm sure everybody else's, we want to remember God is faithful to his promise, and we are here with a purpose and here for a reason. And it was really obvious for these people in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, they were organized and arranged in such a way that anybody looking at them would say, something's different about them. How beautiful are those tents and tabernacles of Israel? Why? Because they're the Lord's people. We are a beacon of light in a world of darkness, just as they were.
Thank you, Pastor. Good to talk to you.
Brother Chuck, thank you to all who are listening. God bless and keep, and may the Holy Spirit lead us today.
That's Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church, Churubusco, Indiana. Pastor Don Moore, due up next for Ask the Pastor.
At the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.